I've pastored now in six churches, I think. I'd have to say something. Anyways, the one that always comes to my mind is like the family of faith. The one that there's good, faithful people who are dedicated and committed, and they give so much, and they love God so much. Chatsworth always comes to my mind. And so what a blessing it is to be here. And I don't often get to preach a sermon to the people that I'm going to marry the day before they get married. So that's pretty cool. So I actually get to like tell you guys twice what I think about marriage. No, I'm not really. But I did. I was thinking about today, and I thought about preaching about love, but then I got over it. Because, you know, you hear a lot about love, and love is definitely at the heart of every message that needs to come out of God's word. But I want to think about something else today with you, and that is stratego. Stratego. Before we get started, though, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Just ask God's special blessing. Father God, thank you so much that you do love us. Thank you that you are an incredible God, that because you are love, you had to create in order to share that love. You could not keep it contained to yourself. And so we thank you that we're made in your image and that we're made to be in love with you because you're in love with us. Father, we just ask for you to come right now and to speak some words to us. That your Holy Spirit would grace us, teach us, would step on our toes where we need it, and instruct us to go where you will lead us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys ever remember the game of Stratego? You know what that is? Anyone play Stratego? There's like three of us here. Okay, five of us. Stratego was a game, a really genius game that came out in the early to mid-80s, where you had two opposing sides, and you were kind of at war, and you could see where your men were, but you couldn't see where your enemy's men were at war, and the whole game was about strategizing, putting your men just in the right place, and aligning your different troops in the right order, and also not just your own defense and offense, but thinking about their defense and their offense. And there's just a lot of strategy that went into Stratego. There's something about life that requires a lot of strategy, isn't there? At times, you know, if you just take life as it comes at you, whatever comes your way, and I've lived my life that way before, and many of you have probably lived your life that way before. Just take whatever comes at you, right? And just deal with it. Well, that's life. But at some point in our lives, hopefully, we begin to have a paradigm shift where we realize, wait a minute, I can create myself. As a matter of fact, the Greek word, there's only like one time in all of the New Testament where the word strategize or strategy is used. And that Greek word actually means to create, to make something. Isn't that neat? To strategize inherently means like you are creating or making something new. You guys ever seen this thing before? What is that? What is it? How do you know? I'll tell you how you know. It's because of strategy. Strategy has taught you that golden arch, there's no name attached to it, nothing. It's just an icon. It's just a picture. But strategy has informed every single person in this room that is McDonald's. This is the first McDonald's ever created, the very first one. And even on the bottom there, they say, you know, we've sold over 50 million hamburgers. This is in San Bernardino, California, representing some of you guys over here. The very first McDonald's. But how did that McDonald's turn into this McDonald's? How in the world did it get to the point where every person in the world, pretty much, unless you live in some remote island out in the middle of, you know, Papua New Guinea, nowhere, even then some of them know what that is. How did that happen? Strategy. Ray Kroc was the man who finally came. As a matter of fact, Dick and Maurice McDonald started McDonald's. Maurice Mac, as they called him, started McDonald's, and they actually had 11 stores by the time Ray Kroc came into the scene. And Ray actually came, and he took the McDonald's business franchise and turned it into a worldwide franchise. Ray Kroc in 1954 met the McDonald brothers,
and he was actually a salesman. He had nothing to do with hamburgers. What he did was he sold milkshake machines. And he realized that there was a store, a McDonald's store, that was selling so many milkshakes every single day that they needed not one milkshake maker, not two, not five, but eight. Eight milkshake makers is what this one store required. And Ray looked at that and said, aha, I have hit the mother, I have found gold. Ray Kroc is the one who took it. Ray was onto something great, and he volunteered to run new locations. McDonald's, as we know it, is really actually very fascinating to study, because McDonald's is basically the one responsible for franchising as we know it. Ray Kroc took this great idea and made it even better, from good to great. You find out what works, a strategy, and you stick to it, you do it, you apply it. Mickey D's is now the global world leader for fast food chain restaurants. And I'm starting a new church right now in Atlanta. And I'm not starting, you know, whether you're starting a church or a business or whatever it is that you're starting, you need a strategy. You need to come up with what works. Whether you're starting a marriage, you need a strategy. You need to figure out what works and then stick to it. But Ray Kroc did not make up the idea of success through specific strategy. It was not Ray Kroc's invention to come up with a successful strategy. It was actually God's. I want to look with you a little bit about in the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And if you want to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, please do so with me now. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. The Bible presumes that he doesn't need to explain where God came from or who God is. It just makes a matter-of-fact statement. In the beginning, God. This is what God did. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God. And you might want to just look through there as we continue to look at this passage. I'm not going to read the entire story, the entire passage, but if you want to have your Bibles open for reference, please feel free to do so. Consider the strategy with me that God had. We're told that the earth was formless and empty. That's the problem of Genesis chapter 1. The problem is, it was formless and it was empty. And so how do you solve those two problems? How do you solve formlessness and emptiness? You must create something. You must create. Formless and empty then. God formed, instead of having formless, he needed to form something. So he formed by separation, and then he filled the emptiness with the form. On the first day, God separated the day and the night. So he formed by separating this lightness from this darkness and called it day and night. On the second day, he separated the sky and the sea. On the third day, God separated the land and the sea. And then the land plants were also created. And so the problem of formlessness is that God brought in, this was his strategy, he brought in form. He brought in some kind of form, an outline, so to speak. Some form to this problem. And then if you look at the corresponding days, on day one, what corresponds to day and night? What would God fill these new forms with? If the form was done by separation of day and night, he would fill it then, fill the day and night with the sun and the moon and the stars. See how it correlates? Then what's the next thing that God would do? On the fifth day, God would fill the form of sky and sea with sky and sea animals. And then on the sixth day, he would fill the land and sea with land animals and man, and the plants were used for food. And so God had this strategy. Here's a problem. You have formlessness, you have emptiness, and so God has the strategy. I'm going to create form. I'm going to create something to fill the form once I create the form. How often can you apply that principle to your life? How often can you identify a problem in your life? And here's the thing. Most people get stuck in their problems in life because all they do is they look at the problem. They don't think about the solution. You look at the problem, you go, man, that's such a problem. What am I going to do about that? Oh, it's terrible. And we sit around and we lament and we bemoan and we do things of other, you know, use other words to call it. And we basically are like, oh, this is such a mess. What am I going to do about it? You will never have a solution unless you identify the problem and then think about what form can you come up with that would be the solution, and then you fill it with content. Now, I know some of this, to some of you, may be like, Some of you are totally getting what I'm saying right now, though. We have problems in our lives that are continuing problems that we don't want to deal with because we don't want to sit down and strategize a plan on how to work with it, on how to actually cope with things. God has shown us that when there's a problem, you can come up with a strategy that is a solution to the problem, to fix and to fill the emptiness that that problem is creating in your life. We need to fix and fill the emptiness that is created in our lives. This is actually poetry. Genesis chapter 1 is a poem. It's a narrative poem. And it's a beautiful poem. In the English, you don't quite get exactly how beautiful this poem, this prose is. But here is this thing that happens, and God created this magnificent thing, and there was this formlessness, and then there was the day and night, and he filled it with the sun and moon and stars, and there was the air and water, and he fills it with the birds and the fish, and there was the land and the plants, and he fills it with the animals and man. And you begin to see this very strategic, intelligent creator designing this new world. But it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just stop with these things. We have this word Elohim, which you have to kind of read it from right to left. I know it seems backwards to us. It's actually the right way in Hebrew. But you have this word Elohim, which means, anyone know? You know, God. It's the plural word. Many of you have heard this before. Plural name for God. And so Genesis chapter 1 starts off, in the beginning, God. It's a word that's used kind of generically for gods, El. And that's where we get like names like Daniel, like my son Daniel is happy that God is my judge. Samuel is in the name of God. Shem, El, Shem is name, and then El. Anyways, you got all these different names with God. And then Elohim just means El is God, and Him is plural, meaning multiple. It's a word that the Bible uses to describe the fullness of God. God in all of his fullness. As a matter of fact, we're told that God was in Christ. The fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form in Christ. So Elohim, in this poem, is painting this picture of this. The fullness of God created everything. And so you look a little bit closer in Genesis chapter 1. You say, in the beginning, God did what? He created. Bara. The first thing that he did is he's creator. Bara. And then the Spirit hovered over the waters. And then he spoke and things were created. And you get this sense of the fullness of God is this power, this being who has three specific identities and functions of being a creator, of being a spirit, and of being one that speaks life. Elohim. And then you find out, as you look a little bit closer, at Genesis account of creation, that bara occurs three times throughout the poem. And at the end, it uses it three times over. It repeats the last time. And so you get this picture that God has this threeness in his oneness, that somehow there's this mystery about this creator God that has this specific communal kind of character and essence to him. Maybe you're just looking at that going, well, that's just coincidence. Three times creator, right? Sure. We go on and we find in the first verse that there's seven words. The first verse that there's seven words, and the second verse in Hebrew has 14 words, seven times two. The word earth occurs 21 times, seven times three. The seventh paragraph has 35 words, seven times five. The word God appears in the poem 35 times, seven times five. The phrase, it was so, occurs seven times. The phrase, and God saw, occurs seven times. Something is definitely going on in this poem. Some kind of repetitive, repetitious cycle is trying to communicate to us, what is with this pattern of three and sevens? Three and sevens are over and over and over again. What is the deal with the three and the seven, you ask? And then, of course, you say, well, what about tens? I knew you would ask, right? What about tens? I mean, everyone goes through Genesis and counts all this stuff up, right? Come on, guys. What about the tens? I knew you would ask. Well, you see in this Genesis account, 10 times to make is mentioned. according to their kinds is 10 times as well. And God said is repeated 10 times, 3 times in relationship to people, and 7 times in relationship to other creation, other creatures. And then also let there be is repeated 10 times, 3 times for things in heaven, and 7 times for things on earth. 3 times are always related to people or the earth, and 7 times is always related to something in heaven. 3 and 7. 3 on earth, 7 in heaven. What is going on with this thing? Scholars have looked at this poem and they've wrestled through it and wonder what in the world is here? A story of origins that has affected so many generations and lives. We see that 3 over 7, 3 begins with God and God creating everything. And 7 then ends with God resting. In the middle, God says, "Let us make man." Right there in the middle between heaven and between earth, God says, "Let us make man in our image. Let us make man to inhabit the earth." We are somewhere in between God and somewhere in between the earth. Think about it. We are creatures just like the other animals, and yet we are made in the image of God. We are somewhere between earth and heaven, made in the image of God, but yet a creature, an animal ourselves. Made in the image of Yahweh, Elohim. Somewhere in between God and earth, created to inhabit the earth, yet still created to be with God. Dwelling upon the land, having dominion over the land, yet being with the Creator, God. Even within this very spiritual and poetic account of origins, in the beginning speaks of a God who is very powerful, very intelligent, very orderly, very intentional. Yes, very, very strategic. Very strategic. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Aren't you glad? A God of peace. When I drive down the roads and I you know, there's a stop sign here, and there's a red light there, and there's a yield sign, and 35 and 55, and all these different things telling me, and sometimes they annoy me, I'm glad that they're there. Could you imagine driving? Maybe you've been to another country. You don't have to imagine. You know what it's like driving in another country where those things aren't there. There's no order and there's no peace. It's chaos. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then just a little bit later, in that same passage, it tells us to let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. There's a logical framework to life. There's a logical framework to what God does. And how in the world does this apply to us? How in the world does this apply to marriage, to Andrew and Aaron? There's a strategy. And from the strategy, you find structure. And then in the structure, you place the content of life. God had a strategy to create us and then fill us. And he said a lot of things about what happens in marriage and what happens in life and the different teachings of Jesus. A wise man and a foolish man, you know, may approach these teachings and these things that God has designed for us and has offered to us to not only create us, to give our lives structure, but to fill us, to give our lives content, substance with things that are good. There's a logical framework to God, and then he kind of blows you away throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. He does things that aren't logical at all, completely illogical. Like all of the Mosaic events, yeah, let's send 10 plagues, and let's take them through a Red Sea, and let's, you know, follow them around with a cloud, and let's, you know, let's strike a rock and get water out of it. All of these illogical things, yeah, I'm going to walk on water. All of these crazy things. So you can never frame God into a box. You can never put God on this piece of paper and go, "I nailed him. That's it. I know him. I know exactly everything about him. I know how he's going to work." And while God is definitely mysterious, there's this mysterious dimension to God. He's also very logical. He's also very consistent with being a God of order and peace. And I praise God because I'm not a person that is very consistent with order. Peace. Let's look a little bit closer at what we can learn from the creation account. The structure of time. God creates time, right? in the beginning presumes there's no structure of time. It's in the, what? Beginning. Beginning of what? Well, it's just in the beginning. Okay, but what time was it? Well, it was at the beginning. It was at the beginning of when time, the structure of time, was created. God creates the structure of time. And we see this in 24-hour days. He creates six 24-hour days, all revolving around a moon orbiting around an earth and an earth orbiting around a sun. He creates structure. What's the next thing? And then you have, after you have strategy, and then you have structure, and then you have content. So he creates structure, and then he fills it with content. He creates a structure of time, and then he fills it with more time, called Shabbat, this other 24-hour period, where God fills the end of the creation week, the end of his structure, as he fills the sea and the land and the moon, with the moon and stars and air and all these things. He's creating these, and then he's filling it with these. He, at the same time, he's creating structure of time. And at the end of this week, he fills it with yet another piece of time. Time. For 5 days, he says that his time spent was a good day. And then on the sixth day, when he created man in his image, he says that's a very good day. And then on the seventh day, he says, that's a holy day. It's blessed, it's sanctified, it's a holy day. He made one entire 24-hour period for all of creation to stop, to Shabbat, to rest. Shabbat culminates all of God's strategy of creating time, of creating the earth. And so when we place emphasis on Sabbath, we don't do so because it was given at Mount Sinai. We don't do so because it's part of the law. That part of the law is just as important as the part of the law that says do not kill or steal. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those laws. But inherent in the Sabbath is the beauty of the picture of us who are created in the image of an awesome, creative, intelligent being. That we get to spend this time with God to form structure, in order to fill content. This place, a beautiful world for the pinnacle of his creation. And man is made in his own image, and the climax of creation is this time that we get to spend with him. God makes time to be with his creatures who are made in his image, man and woman, human beings. Aren't you glad we're not called human doings? Hi, I'm a human doing. What do you do? Oh, this is what I do. What do you do? It's so funny, we approach each other and the first thing that comes out of our mouth, hi, I'm Rick, hi, I'm James. What do you do? What do you do for a living? What do you do? And we always evaluate each other by what we do. I'm glad that God doesn't see our value and our worth in what we do. He sees our value and our worth in who we are, in our being. We are created in the image of God. Created in the image of Yahweh. As a matter of fact, when Moses was going into Egypt to get God's people out, have you ever thought about this? That those people were there in slavery for 430 years? Well, what do you do? I'm a brick maker. I make bricks. What do you do on the weekends? I make bricks. What do you do on Sundays? I make bricks. Monday Night Football? No, I make bricks. I'm a brick maker. It's what I do. It's what I do. It's what my dad's done. He's a brick maker. My dad's dad was a brick maker. His dad was a brick maker, and a brick maker before him, and a brick maker before him. We're all brick makers. It's what we do. We've always been brick makers. My son, I'm going to raise him up to be a good brick maker too. And God looks down upon his people who are complaining and they're crying out to him, and he lovingly has compassion, and he goes, no, it's not what you're created for. So God sends Moses into Egypt to rescue his people and to take them out. And when God takes the people out of Israel through Moses, he gets them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the law and he gives them in part of the law. And the preamble of that law is, because I've saved you already, because I've saved you and brought you out of slavery, do these things and don't do these things. And in there, he reminds the people of God that there is Shabbat. There is Sabbath. And it's like God has given this beautiful gift to the people to remind them your value and your worth is not tied up in what you do. You've been doing and doing and doing for 430 years. Now I want to remind you. I want you to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I want to remind you that it's not what you do, it's who you are. I want to remind you that I created you as my beloved daughter, as my beloved son. So the Sabbath is a beautiful gift from God to remind us that our value is in Him and not in what we produce, not in what we do, but who we are. Because the greatest desire in the heart of God is to simply be with you. He just wants to be with you. He wants to be with you wherever you go, everywhere you go. You are made in His image, a daughter, a son. One of my greatest joys is when I set aside time, when I clear my schedule to spend time with my son. Now, he's only 4 years old. But there's no greater joy that I have right now in my life than when I can clear my time, clear my schedule, and strategize how to spend some quality time with him. Take him fishing, or to go play in the park, or to go ride our bikes, or to do whatever it is, just to be with him. My greatest joy. And I think that God is the same way. That God's greatest joy is just to be with us. Just to be in our presence and to have us consciously in his presence. When we set aside time just to be with God, and I imagine that every week as Shabbat reminds us weekly that God is our Father, that He is pleased, that we take time in the cycle of life, that we get into a holy rhythm, kind of a holy cadence of life, where every 7 days we just go, you know what, I'm going to stop all that other stuff, and I'm going to be with God. It's not about going to church, it's not about doing this and not doing that. It's about being with God. And we're with God every day of the week. Don't get me wrong. All 7 days of the week, I'm worshiping. I'm praising God. His praise is on my lips. His song is in, and His joy is in my heart. But Shabbat reminds me of this holy cadence of life that God is not judging me. He's not valuing me based on what I do and what I perform and what I produce, but simply because He created me for Him. I am created to be His. And God looks down upon marriages and He says, I have created you for each other. I have created this man to be with this woman to be. Not to look at each other and what you produce and what you do and what you can't do. Oh, you can never get it right. You don't do this. You don't take out the trash. You don't fix my car when I ask. You go shopping too much. You spend too much time watching TV. You do this, you don't do all of these things, and we get so caught up in being so human that we forget that we're made in the image of God, and God wants us to find the value and worth in each other, in our being and not in our doing. And Andrew and Aaron, as you're just starting out this thing called marriage, you may not know it now, but later on you will, that it's not always easy. That you need to be reminded, right? That your value is not in what you produce for one another. Your value is in the fact that you are with one another. And God has created you for each other. Whether you're married or whether you're single, we find our value in God. We find our value being a son of God, a daughter of God. Because God has been very specific in His strategy of creating order and peace, so that He can fill our lives, put content into our lives of something that is substantive, and that is Himself. God had a strategy in creating the world of mankind. He had a strategy for being with those made in His image. Of course, sin broke the connection. Sin broke that link between God and His children, but God also had a strategy, not just to create the world, but to recreate for humans. And God had the strategy to bridge, to reconcile people back to Himself. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the New Testament there. Just after Acts and Romans. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
I'm finding that this is over the last couple of years become one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. But we're just going to read 17 through 21. The specific strategy that God had. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in who? Christ. She or he is a new creation. The old has gone away. The new has come. All this is from who? How much of it? All of it. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And here's what it is, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's good news, isn't it? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. So who has reconciled you? God. It's not your own doing. It's not what you produce. It's not your own righteousness. It's not your own works that save you. God has reconciled you to himself. We must accept the reconciliation and be reconciled to God. But it was God. All this is from God, who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. End of verse 19. And not only that, but he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20. We are therefore what? Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you, we beg of you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. God restored this broken relationship. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Salvation is strategic, right? Salvation is strategic. Say this with me. Salvation is strategic. Think about this. God was so strategic in his plan of salvation. It wasn't just something that he was like, oh, yeah, I guess I gotta save those people down there. You know, they made a mess of it. I'll get over there sometime between noon and 3. I don't know. I may show up on Tuesday, maybe Wednesday. Call me next Thursday if you don't hear from me. You know, I mean, no, God was specific and strategic in his plan of salvation. God knew exactly what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. Now, it's a mystery to me. It's a mystery to me how Jesus can be nailed up on a tree. He can become the curse of sin and atone for my sins because I look to him in faith and I believe. That's a mystery to me. But that's the gospel. And God was very specific and strategic in this plan of salvation. Salvation is so strategic. It didn't just accidentally happen. You don't just stumble into God's grace. The greatest strategy of all is the God's strategy for saving humanity. Salvation, my friends, is strategic. Don't ever forget it. God loved you so much that he had a plan. He was going to put that plan into action. He was not going to just leave you on the earth to die all by yourself without any kind of hope. He was going to come get you. He was going to come rescue you. He was going to put hope in you and joy in you and life in you and change you from the inside out. He had a plan, and he's following through with that plan. Do you believe that? He is the author of our faith, but he's also the finisher of our faith. He begins it, but he doesn't just leave it. He ends it as well. And some of us are like the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to finish it through human effort? Read Galatians chapter 3. We are so foolish at times to think that it is our own thing that we do, our own production that we can manufacture, that somehow we're going to help God out when we need to just fall into his arms. We need to just give our lives over to grace. It's not guilt, but it's grace. It's not rules, but it's relationship. It's not religion. It's this relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, that he so desperately longs and wants for us because he just wants to what? To be with us. To be with us. God was thinking about you when the angel came to Mary and told her she would give birth to a son who would be named Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. He wants to be with us. God was thinking about you when Jesus silently went to the hill called Calvary and without complaining or murmuring was nailed to a cross and hung to die, as Galatians chapter 3 says, a curse on the tree for us.
The verse we just read, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Isaiah tells us that it pleased God to crush his own son with the iniquity of the world. It pleased the Father, but yet the Father was also in pain because they are one. Salvation is strategic, my friends, because God wants to be with us. Marriage is specific and it's strategic, my friends, because the people getting married want to be with one another. Don't ever forget that. You want to be with one another. That's why you're getting married. You want to be with God. That's why you've accepted grace. That's why you've accepted forgiveness. You want to be in heaven with Jesus, not so that you can have the gold, not so that you can wrestle with lions, not so that you can walk down pearly streets, but so that you can be with Jesus. And Jesus is coming soon. We've been saying it for 2,000 years, but soon is sooner than it was a year ago. Jesus is coming soon, and he's going to take us to be with himself. God was reconciling the world to himself. Our sins do not count against us. This salvation is so strategic. It's a beautiful strategy that God was thinking about you. God was thinking about us. And he was thinking about the people that aren't in here. He was thinking about the people that could be sitting in these pews. He was thinking about the thousands, thousands upon thousands of people who are not coming to church and who are leaving the church every single day. Salvation is strategic, and it's not just for us, but it's for everyone. A lost person needs to hear, needs to see, needs to feel, needs to experience the grace and restoration that comes through Jesus Christ. And God's strategy on that point is so simple. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus gives the strategy. Go, make disciples. We always say, but it's so hard, it's so difficult, they don't come to us. We put on these events and they don't come. They don't come, they don't come. He didn't say come. He didn't say the strategy was for them to come. He said the strategy was go. Go. Specific. There's one thing that we can learn from McDonald's. That is that strategy produces results when it's a good strategy. Strategy produces results when it's an excellent strategy. The strategy of Ray Kroc with McDonald's was to reproduce a good thing. That is the same strategy that God had. It's not Ray Kroc's invention, it's actually God's. I'm going to reproduce the church over and over and over again. You, followers of Christ, go make more. Go start new churches. Go do new things. Because I'm going to reproduce. It's the franchise of the kingdom. And I know we get turned off by business terminology when it applies to church, but who do you think is the ultimate universe kingdom CEO? God himself. God is like the best CEO there ever was in the business of saving souls. Thomas Edison said that opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed in overalls and looks a lot like work. Let me tell you something. It's not easy to go make a disciple, but it's not difficult either. It requires passion, devotion, commitment, dedication. Marriage is not hard, but it's not easy either. It requires passion, devotion, dedication, and commitment. And even though McDonald's really inspires me, there's one other company that inspires me even more, and I'll end on this. That is a company that is home to my city of Atlanta now. I used to live here, but now I live in the big city. I actually live in the suburbs. You would like it. But I'm moving into the city because there's a lot of people there that don't yet know Jesus, and that's where we're starting a new church. But there's a company there in Atlanta that's global, just like McDonald's. Any idea? Some of you have been to the museum. Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola. I heard that the CEO and Coca-Cola have a vision that every person on the entire planet, the entire globe, will at least taste Coke one time. Is that a vision or what? that every person on the planet will taste Coke just once, at least.
Maybe they learned from the greatest CEO, a king of all time, Jesus, when he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the end, to all, and then the end will come."
What if our vision was that big, that we want people to hear about or to experience Jesus at least one time? Every person on the face of the planet, every person, a global vision that we want people to taste God's grace at least one time.
Well, guess what? We are part of that vision. And we will help the vision of Jesus become a reality, because salvation is strategic and God has designed us to partner with him to fulfill that vision. And you're one of the team players.
I don't care if you weren't trained theologically. I have a ministry leader who for several years kept telling me, "But Chris, I'm not trained like you are. I'm not trained like you are." And finally this year he got it. We're all trained by God. All of us have a ministry to perform. Salvation is strategic. Proverbs 16, verse 3, the verse that we started off with, if you want to look there, Proverbs 16, verse 3, says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." I leave you with this. Commit your plans to the Lord. Whatever you do, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Be strategic in how you live your life. Be strategic in how you run your business. Be strategic in how you live out your faith. Be strategic in how you deal with your relationships. Be strategic in your ministry. Be strategic in life, because I believe that it honors God. Salvation is strategic. These are God's ideas, God's plans, and certainly God has bigger dreams than even we do. I want to just wrap up and pray, and I didn't have this in here at all, but if there's someone in this room today who has yet to come to Christ or needs to come to Christ, you need to receive Jesus into your life. Would you come up and meet with me afterwards and pray with me and talk? If you need to come back to the Lord, you feel like that you've left for some reason, for some time, maybe you've been grown up in the church and you never really found your relationship with Christ, never received Jesus into your life, I want to give you an invitation to come and meet with me and pray if there is someone here today that needs that. Because here's the deal, my friends. You're looking at all this stuff, the strategy of God. Look at how much he has gone through. All of the stuff that he's gone through to create us and to redeem us through Jesus. You have a loving Father. Scripture says that God the Father is a Father of compassion. A Father of compassion. I love that. You know, I look at my little boy, my little son, and even though he's 4 years old now, and he's not in this room, so I'm glad he's not here. He's been lying to me a lot lately. He's been disobeying. He's been doing stuff that really annoys me and frustrates me, and yet I love him so much. And when he does those things, you know, I don't go, "Hey, you're not my kid anymore. You're still my son, even though rebel." And the Father of compassion looks down upon us and says, "You're still my daughter. You're still my son, even though you're a rebel. I love you so much. Just because you mess up, just because you've gone away, just because you haven't listened, just because you've disobeyed, just because you've even looked in my face and went, like my little boy does to me now sometimes, you're still my son. You're still my daughter." Father of compassion, let's pray to him. And if there's anyone, like I said, that wants to come up and you want to just pray and ask, you know, maybe you don't even know what to say or whatever, that's fine. Just come forward and let's explore together how you can receive Christ into your life and what's going on in your life and how you need God's love and grace. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much that you did not leave this planet when a world went into rebellion. You did not just walk away and wipe your hands clean of it. As you were specific and strategic in creating this world, you were also specific and strategic in saving this world.
God, there's some of us that desperately need order in our lives and peace. Our lives are in such disarray. We're all over the place. Our emotions are running wild. The voices in our head are telling us crazy things. We don't know how to deal with it. We beat up on ourselves over and over again, and sometimes we even think we deserve it. God, there's someone in this room today that needs to know that you love them just as they are. That it's not what they've produced or haven't produced. It's just because you love them. So God, I pray that you'd speak to that person or those people's hearts right now. I pray that you'd speak to all of our hearts, that you would tell each one of us that we are beloved, that we are your sons and daughters, that we are cherished children of the Most High God, and that you lovingly long for us and you just want to be with us. Thank you, God, for the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of restoring broken relationships, and that you've ministered to us through Jesus in restoring that broken relationship. Help us to accept and receive that renewed relationship with you. And help us, God, to be ministers of reconciliation, where we would go and put broken relationships back together with other people, where we would go and help other people put their broken relationship with you back together. God, I praise you. We just praise you and thank you for you are good and you are kind and you are compassionate. We love you. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And Christ died for us while we were yet still sinners. Thank you, God, for that love. In Jesus' name, amen.
God, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word that is the rock. And so we want to stand upon the word Jesus and your teachings and your love and your grace and mercy, God. May our lives be on firm foundation. May we hold to the confession of the saints that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And may that change our lives and change the lives around us. God, we offer up to you Andrew and Aaron and their marriage and ask that you would bless them and as they begin and as they embark upon a new journey with each other and with you. Lord, may you give each one of us what we need for this week to come. May you fill our lives with things that are meaningful and good things so that we can continue to praise you and we can know that our God is an awesome God. And we just praise you and love you. We thank you for this day. Now, as we leave, we don't leave your presence, God. You go with us. You continue to be with us, and we thank you and praise you for that. Thank you, God, that we cannot go anywhere away from your presence. Now be with us. In the name of Jesus, amen.